We're thankful for your presence this morning. We find ourselves again in the study of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. As I pointed out last week, we're now into the third message related to the priesthood itself. And of course, the tabernacle structure was important. We've seen Christ in every piece of furniture, every part of the framework associated with the tabernacle. And of course, we looked at the offerings themselves, and Christ is there through and through. But I guess most prominent in the study where Christ is seen is in this matter of the priesthood. Understanding that the tabernacle structure itself is really something that would be an empty shell. The offerings really would not have their significance were it not for the priesthood. The priesthood is as indispensable as the other two components of our study. And we look at the priesthood again in more detail this morning. And I guess if there's any portion of this study that is most directly relatable to the New Testament, where you don't in any fashion have to think outside of the clear statements of Scripture to the putting the pieces together to see types and antitypes, it is in the priesthood. Because in the priesthood, you have a direct connection in the great high priest, in the high priest, to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the explanation of the type of the Old Testament that now has been defunct for over 2,000 years. We have no priesthood today. It is not functioning, not among men, but we have one who is the antitype of that which was prefigured. To begin our study again this morning, we want to look at Exodus chapter 28 and verses 1 and 2. And here we have the very beginning of the priesthood. And here we're going to see that there's not going to be a vote. There's not going to be an election of who's going to be the priest. There's going to be no one to come to the front and say, listen, my mama said that I should be the priest. Or the people have voiced their concern and they think that I should be the priest. We're going to have God stating who's going to be the priest. And we're going to have that as a fundamental truth that's going to be presented to us in the New Testament, that this great high priest that we have is one that was ordained by God to be our great high priest. It was not a matter that was given up to men to choose. So in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1, God is talking to Moses, and he says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and beauty." And Lord willing, if we are so disposed, we will get into the garments that are worn by Aaron and his sons, particularly the high priest. And we'll see Christ in all of those things as well. And we should. But for the moment, we continue our thoughts concerning Christ as our great high priest with the contrast that is presented to us and the similarities presented to us by the naming of Aaron to be the high priest. And of course, he's mentioned with his sons as being priests. But we know in the body of Scripture, it tells us that he becomes the high priest. The high priest has functions that he alone can do. He alone can go into the most holy place one time of year. And no other priest was allowed to do such things. We also spent some time last week looking at the very fact that this magnificent office of high priest that Aaron was appointed to was a place of great privilege, because not only did they have the approach that was near to God as the normal priestly function would be, but they could go into the most holy place. This position of privilege was something that was greatly different in its understanding and greatly corrupted by the time the Lord Jesus came on the scene. It was the high priest, Ananias, who was the one who would condemn the Lord Jesus to death. He would be presented the Lord Jesus, who is ultimately the great high priest. And yet what he would do is he would lead the charge to have him crucified. This is a wonderfully sad picture. I mentioned that some time ago I heard a man say that, and I think this is the right assessment, every person that you come into contact with who is outside of Christ, they are a tragic figure because of who they are in Adam. Well, there are tragic figures in our Bible. And I think that one of them that leads the pack is Judas Iscariot. I think he's a tragic figure. But I also think this high priest at the time our Lord came along is a most tragic figure. Because here he should have rejoiced to see the Lord's day, to realize that he was simply a placeholder until the great high priest came and would be willing to step aside very submissively to God's will because the greater than he was there. But instead of doing that, these men now are so corrupt. They're tragic figures. They're moved with envy. They do not want to give up their power. And yet the Lord Jesus treated by them like he was. We notice then as we look at this truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and comparing him and contrasting him with God's setting aside Aaron as the high priest, that there are certain things already that we have learned. And number one is that they are taken from among men. And in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 1, we begin to see how that the Lord explains to us the high priestly role of the Old Testament and how Christ fits into this and how he is superior to what he had established in the Mosaic Law. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And then in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Again, there's contrasts and there's similarities. The similarity pointed out in verse 5 is that Christ was appointed to this position by the Father as our great high priest. He did not take it upon himself. It was appointed to him. That's where we see the similarity with Aaron. Aaron did not lobby for the position. God told Moses, Aaron's going to be the priest. But then there are contrasts here, because when you begin to look at Aaron, and you note, as we have the scripture in our background to confirm this, Aaron will be offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. He will be one that will be profoundly compassionate on those who come to him with their sin offerings and with their gift offerings, because he knows why they're coming. He is compassed with his own infirmities, his own sins, and instead of casting blame, he's compassionate. He's compassionate on those that are ignorant, those that are out of the way, because he has his own frailties and infirmities to consider. But when you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, he has no sin of his own that permits him to enter into the depth of personal experience of his own sin in order for him to have compassion on those that come to God by him. But in the mysterious working of God, he has so ordained it that the Lord Jesus Christ could come and move among men, experience firsthand what men are going through as the result of sin. And not only that, he will take upon himself our sin and understand the agony associated with the penalty of sin. And that, in God's wisdom, gives him the compassion that he needs to represent you and me as sinners before God. Listen, we have a compassionate great high priest. The lack of compassion that we have for sinners is no indication of who he is. He is one who is compassionate for sinners because he's aware of all this entailed in sin among men, though he is above it. We have then presented to us in the book of Hebrews our great high priest. And we need to consider him in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, I believe it is, in verse 1. Let's see if I've got it written down right. Yes, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, this word consider is more than a glance. It's more than we are to take a look at this and then let's just move on. We've got other things that we need to do that are more important, more pressing. No, the idea that the apostle in his writing to these saints is look at him intently. Gaze upon him in this role as apostle and high priest of our profession. And this is what we're attempting to do with you. This is what we want to lead you to do, is to consider him as our great high priest. Now, if you're uninterested this morning, God had pity on your soul. As a believer, you ought to be intently interested in this great subject. Very interested. When we look at this subject, we are to consider him. The book of Hebrews is the most exhaustive commentary on Christ as our great high priest. It is not a systematic theology book, however. It is a letter. God, in his wisdom, now has presented to us one of the greatest doctrines of the Bible, explained the most fully to us in all of the Bible, in a letter to people. You see, I find this, as we've studied often and looked at, this is a remarkable thing to me about our Bible. Theology books are dry books. Pastors have to deal with it. They have to delve into it, and it's beneficial to them. But the person whose occupation is not to do that would find it something less than appealing. But you give me a letter where there are real people involved that are having real problems, and weave into that letter how Christ can meet my needs, then you've got my interest. And that's exactly what he's done here, is he's put into this wonderful letter to these Hebrew believers things that are necessary for us to understand doctrinally about Christ as our great high priest in order that it could help us. It is written, this book of Hebrews, it is written to people who are living life as Christians in a particular setting, I believe, with its particular challenges. But given its place in our Bible, a book that's preserved by God for his people to love, to cherish, and to be helped by in successive ages, we find it helpful to us now, though we're so far removed from its original penning. Of all that's written, certain things emerge about the state of affairs of those to whom this letter was written. First of all, they are believers. Once again, because it is in our Bible, and they have specific issues that they're facing, because it is in our Bible, we expect that the conditions that they encountered may resurface over time, or else it has no meaning to us.
So we see the issues are going to resurface, and maybe in a slightly different form, but that's what brings its value to us. If he has informed us of conditions of concern, particularly affecting believers, then, and consequently potentially affecting us, then if he has informed us how to overcome in those conditions, then unless we're told otherwise, we are to use what he's given to overcome in those situations. That's what we have in the book of Hebrews. There's no doubt that the writer to these saints knew that those to whom he was writing were very familiar with the Old Testament. There are multiple references to things that only a devoted Israelite would know. This does not shut the book to us. Rather, it opens up to us the reality of those things that they knew and were tied to in ways that we're not. Our interest in these things is because he has preserved both Old and New Testament for us, and the New Testament confirms that our Savior was in the pages of the Old Testament for our prolonged gaze and help. In the book of Hebrews, immediately, the author casts the reader's minds upon Christ as superior to three things that are highly venerated by the Jew: prophets, angels, and Moses. What did these people face that prompted the letter, the book of Hebrews, so relied upon to help us understand Christ as our great high priest? Hebrews is a book of warnings. The warnings are directed to the saved, not to the unsaved, that face pressures that work against them to move them away from the certainties of the present glories that they have in who Christ is, what he has done, and what he is doing. For example, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, here's the first warning. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, oftentimes you'll hear people apply this last statement to the unsaved. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But this book never changes an audience. The book is always written to God's people. There's no variation from that. So it's entirely possible here for the saints to face pressures of which the high priestly work of Christ is designed to help them combat. Those pressures would cause them to slip. Now, here's something interesting about that word slip. It's the word drift. Now, if you, being the fisherman that we are, Brother Guy, and we know all about this stuff, you take your boat out there, and if you don't moor it down correctly, then it's entirely possible that that boat's going to start drifting. Well, here's the case with God's people. Unless we have our attention focused on the great doctrines of the Bible, there is this pressure that will cause us to drift away from them. So this is the first warning in the book of Hebrews. And by the way, again, this has nothing to do with the unbeliever. It has to do with you and with me if we're in Christ today. Don't delude yourself otherwise. Then you'll also notice there's a second warning in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. We won't go through every warning. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, and there's the identifier that you should look for. Is he talking about brethren, Jewish brethren? No, he's talking about the brethren that are in Christ Jesus. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, you'll have to have some background to appreciate this text and how it applies to you and me. The provocation. What was that? That was when the children of Israel, already in type, redeemed by the blood of Christ, moving through the wilderness, get to Kadesh Barnea. They encounter the giants of the land, and the land and the people that seem to be insurmountable. The Lord has told them he's going to take them into the land. But instead of believing what God has said, they don't believe what he said, and they're fearful. And that provoked God, you see. These are in type believers. And here we're having that truth applied to us, that it's entirely possible for the saint of God to depart in heart from the living God. This has nothing to do with salvation. Has nothing to do with eternal security. One is saved in Christ. They are eternally secure. But they can still have within them a heart of unbelief where they provoke God. And this scripture in the book of Hebrews is designed to keep us out of that situation. To keep us where our hearts are constantly trusting in Him, relying upon Him. That's the problem that we might face, is to forget and to quit trusting Him in our times of difficulties. Then in verse 1 again, we see this. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, same audience, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The consideration of Christ then, as our great high priest, is profoundly practical. If we're subject to drifting, if we're subject to having an evil heart of unbelief, which we are, the divine remedy includes considering him and his role as the antidote to the malady. He is both the preventative and the cure of such a sickness. We live in a day where we're faced with a COVID-19. We had time to think about it. We've seen the effects of it and the vaccines, and we've questioned over and over again, what can we do to prevent it? And if we get it, what can we do to cure it? Here we've got two problems that we ought to be more concerned about than COVID. The drifting away, unbelief in the heart of the believer, not trusting him. You say, well, I always trust him. You do. When he brings about the most difficult circumstance you found in your life, do you trust him? Or do you question him, complain? That's unbelief. That's a problem with the heart of the believer. But what is the cure? How can we prevent it? And here the Lord says, here it is. Consider the apostle and high priest, our confession. Well, enough about our problems and what we need to do to fix them. What is it about him that would cure the problems of the heart of the believer? Number one is, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, we begin to understand more about who he is as our great high priest. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Now, one other passage in Hebrews 4 that I think connects to this, as far as the role of our great high priest and how he is the great cure and preventative for problems that the believer might face in the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, I'll be honest with you. When I look at the wording associated with this, I wonder, how is it that he could be so intimately aware of my temptations? All I know is when I'm tempted, there is something that's within me that responds to that temptation. Sometimes I'm able to resist that temptation by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Other times I succumb to that temptation. But there's something within me that responds to the temptation. How can he know that? Because he doesn't have my sin nature. He never had my sin nature. How does he know that? How is he able to enter into my experience as my great high priest, not having had that which is so part of who I am? But yet he does. And this is where we have to understand what temptation is. Temptation is an attempt by the enemy to get us to do that which is contrary to God's will. Said and done, that's what temptation is. Has nothing to do necessarily with the response to the temptation. It has everything to do with a desire by one who is malevolent in nature to have us to do that which is contrary to God's will. Now, no Christian who has their thinking cap on and has walked long enough with the Lord would be so bold to say that they do not face temptation. You and I face it. Did the Lord face it? Yes, he did. He didn't succumb to it, but that's not the issue here. He's able to relate to us because he faced temptations. And so he's able to succor us when we face temptations, you see. It's not a matter of attributing anything that he's able to do that's sinful. It's a matter of what is he going to do as our high priest to help us when we face temptations. I ran across this quote. I thought it was really good, by Henry Soltau. The Lord Jesus, through his life of sorrow and temptation, was perfected for the priesthood. He is able to sympathize because he has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He suffered being tempted, therefore able to succor them that are tempted. The dreadful whisperings of the enemy, which he was called to endure, filled his soul with holy abhorrence and taught him to feel pity for us who are subject to the assaults of the fearful foe. That's the connection. That's why when we come to God through him, we have a faithful high priest, because he's been through what we're going through. The enemy seducing, tempting us to do contrary to God's will, he has felt those same pressures and was triumphant over them. That's where we see his compassion. So we see this other thing about him. We go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and we read this again. And the reason that I read this is because I'm coming down to the latter part of verse 5. And we're going to spend the remaining few minutes that we have together in this first session on the last part of chapter 5. But let's read verses 1 through 5 again. Every high priest is taken, that is, taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's the phrase. Here we have then the induction of Christ into the role of the great high priest. It is presented to us with a reference to Psalm 2. And the reference that you read in Psalm 2 in verse 7 is this: I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. There are more people than you would imagine in the realm of Christianity, with quotes around it, that believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. All Mormons do. Many other sects do believe that Christ is a created being. One of the proof texts that they will use is what we've just read. This day, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, my job, and I hope you don't find this something that's so uninteresting to you that you would just dismiss it. Put it in the back of your mind, because you may need it one day. When we talk about this passage, we have to immediately view this passage not in the light of our human experience, but rather what God has revealed in His Word. If I view these words in light of what I know as a man, then logically I'm going to go to the point, well, for him to have been begotten, there must have been a time when he was not begotten. In other words, he came to be at some point, whether it be eons ago, whatever, but he was not before, because the statement says, this day have I begotten thee. And I know that when I look at the genealogy of men, I read all of those begats in the Old Testament and in the genealogy of our Savior, and I know that, you know, Jacob was not until Abraham, or Isaac rather, begat him. So how do I reconcile my human experience with a statement here made about the Son of God that seems to imply He's created? Well, let me get to the bottom line, and then we'll try to flesh out the bottom line. What the Lord is using these words to tell us is that this is the beginning of something in time that did not exist before. Based on this event, then the Son is going to be doing something He was not doing before. This day, let me use another word, I have inducted Him into this role. What is this, and how does it tie in? So turn with me to Acts chapter 13. When we get to Acts 13, I begin reading in verse 28. What we're going to find out, and the context is that Paul is now in Antioch of Pisidia. And while he's there, then what's happening
is that he's going as he normally does. If there's a synagogue there, he's going to go there first. If there are people that are Jews that are meeting by the riverside, he's going to go there first, because his heart is for his kinsmen according to the flesh. When he goes into the synagogue at Antioch Pisidia, the rulers there, the rabbis, they know that they're there. They're visitors. They're not familiar faces. They learn something about them. He says, "Brethren, if you have a word of exhortation, speak on." They give him the floor. And so the Apostle Paul stands up, and he cannot do anything other than lead these men to see that the Christ that was promised in the Old Testament has come. And he's done certain things, and he's doing certain things. And so in verse 28, "And though they found no cause of death in him," I pick it up in the middle of his argument, "though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which is made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again." And now the connection between this puzzling statement and something that God has done for his son, in his son. "He has raised him up from again the dead again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." This monumental event in God's program where he raises his son from the dead is the beginning of something new. The Lord pronounces that beginning of something new by these words, "This day have I begotten thee." It is not a statement that he has come to be today, but there's something different in what he's doing now as a result of this event. And that's precisely what Christ is doing as our great high priest. Prior to his death on Calvary and his resurrection from the dead, technically he could not be referred to as our great high priest. But once that event occurred, the pronouncement is made, the induction takes place, "Thou art my beloved son, this day I have begotten thee." That's what it means. It has nothing to do with him coming to be. He is the eternal Son of God, but he becomes the high priest in time. Real quickly, if you want some text to help you appreciate the eternality of the Son of God, I'll just read them to you. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." You don't give someone who doesn't already exist. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The child did not exist, but the son already existed. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds." He framed every age that men will ever know about it. He did it as the eternal Son of God. Before they existed, he was. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So what he's saying in those simple words, Christ is God. The Son is God. And a key component of being God is eternality.
You were not created. You're the Creator. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then in verse 12 it says, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, that is the world, they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. And then, of course, elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there would be no point in which we could go back in time without seeing that that statement is true. Wherever we are in time, in eternity past, Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, His eternality is embedded in Scripture. But here's one that strikes home to me in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. And this we close with. The Lord Jesus said this of Himself and of His relationship with the Father. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. I take this that the Lord Jesus is saying, I know the Father intimately. I know the Father thoroughly. There is nothing about the Father I do not know, because I'm eternal with the Father. There are things about me, good and bad, that my children have no knowledge of, because they weren't there before they came along. But that cannot be said of the Son and the Father. You cannot say of the Son, He doesn't know the Father, because He wasn't there to know the Father. He's always been there to know the Father. How does this tie into Him as our great high priest? Not only do we have someone that can touch us, we have someone who knows Him. We're told in Peter's letter, one of them, that He saved us in order that He might bring us to God. And here, when we're being brought to God by Him, we're not coming to God by one who doesn't know Him. We're talking about the eternal Son. And by the way, the book of Hebrews, the key name that identifies the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son. Eternal Son. God, who at various times in sundry manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by the Son. And we have as our great high priest the Son. This day have I begotten thee. This day have I inducted thee into the role of the great high priest. And this role that he plays never ceases. Aaron died. There was a successor to Aaron. But Christ lives. And he has an indissoluble life. We'll never be without him as our great high priest. Let's stand and be dismissed.